Well, good morning, LifePoint. You know, I just want to say it's really awesome to have everyone here. When COVID kind of shut everything down, the school told us that, hey, we are shutting down too. And at that point in time, I think I vomited in my own mouth. Like, I thought, what are we going to do? And, you know, as time went on, graciously, the folks from Northside Fellowship agreed to let us be here on Sunday mornings, and so we're really grateful for them. And it just is it's a sign that the church is not just a name on a building. The church is the body of Christ, right? It's not about where you attend. It's about the hearts of followers of Jesus Christ, and we are all one. Do we have our local churches that we belong to and have our own little flavors and whatnot and things? Yes, absolutely. But we are one, and that's the beauty about God's children coming together. So we're really grateful for that. I want to also say that it's fun to be here at 11 o'clock again, as opposed to the evenings that we were doing for a while. And at this point, we're just trying to feel things out, to figure out when we can get in and get out, how we can get our band to practice on time. So we may change a little bit over the summer, trying to figure this thing out. Or if the school lets us back in, then, you know, obviously we'll make a shift. But just want to let you guys know, kind of pay attention to the emails as we're sending them out, because there might be little subtle changes as we're going. One last thing. If you're a guest and you're not ready to download the app, like you're not ready to make that commitment, and we get that. On that lpguest.com, you can actually catch the notes there too if you'd like. So we're in this series, but I was thinking about something while I was preparing for the series today, and I was thinking about how I learned to ride a bike. I'm the youngest of six, so everybody in the house learned to ride a bike before me. My oldest brother had a plan to teach me to ride the bike. Now, he had a 1970s Schwinn bike with the big banana seat. I think I got a picture there. You guys can see that. Maybe some of you guys have one of those, right? You were as cool as my brother was. So he said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put you on the bike. We're in the middle of the street. And he goes, I'm going to push you, and then you have to pedal. Now, at this point in time, my feet did reach the pedals. I could not reach beyond the pedals, so I couldn't touch the ground, but I could definitely reach the pedals. So I'm up on this bike, and he goes, I'm going to shove you, and then you're going to pedal as hard as you can. I'm like, okay. So, you know, I'm probably like 6 or 7 years old, and my brother's back there, and we start running. He goes, now pedal. And he just shoved me as hard as he could, and I started pedaling. And now I'm going. And I'm going down the middle of the street, and I'm flying, and I'm thinking, I'm doing it. And I'm going. And then it occurs to me, I'm coming up to a main road intersection. And even as a young guy, I knew, don't go out into that street. And then I started to panic. I'm thinking, well, what am I going to do? So I'm going forward, and I'm still pedaling, and I'm going, and I just start leaning to the right, and then I'm leaning to the right some more, and I'm thinking, I can't go into that street. And so there's a fence here, and there's a street there. And so the fence and I had a nice meeting that day. I was thinking that moment right before, you know, when you're looking at the situation, and you feel completely out of control, that feeling of, okay, I'm going, but if I keep going here, I could get killed. Or if I go over here, I don't know how to stop. He never told me how to stop. I'm going to wreck. And so I chose the wreck as the option. Sometimes life feels like that, doesn't it? Sometimes you look at the situation around your life and you're kind of going along and you're pedaling along and you look at the options. You think, I don't see a way out of these options. It feels completely out of control. You ever felt like that? It feels like that right now if you look around our culture and you just see kind of the different things with the pandemic and with the economics and with the racial tension, all these things that we see and feel, we look at and go, wow, it's overwhelming, is it not? Well, in this series, you came in today, if you just came in this week, you come into this series that we just started last week called Alive. And it comes from the book of Ephesians, and we're going to go through Ephesians all summer long. It's a great book. I would just encourage everyone to read through Ephesians this summer. But understand that the reason we took the name Alive is it comes from chapter 2, where it talks about how we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we are made alive in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? I believe that wherever God is, wherever Jesus Christ enters into the equation, brokenness can become restored. Wherever things seem in our life out of control, when Christ enters that picture, he can bring peace and restoration wherever he goes. And the thing is, if Christ is calling us to follow him, then we would be on mission with him where it comes to the restoration. But the truth then is, I don't know if you feel like I do, but maybe you've been a Christian a long time, like me, you've been following Jesus a long time, or maybe this is all kind of new to you, but if we're supposed to be Christ followers and Christ always goes towards the brokenness, then how am I supposed to go towards the brokenness if it feels out of control? This is the question I've been thinking about over the last couple weeks. But in this passage of scripture, I really believe there's something in here for us, for all of us, whether, like I said, you've been a Christ follower for a long time, or this is all kind of new to you. I believe there's something in this passage that really speaks to that. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And as we dig in, I'm going to share some things, like I always do, to kind of help you track along with me. But I want you to understand, this passage of scripture is intense. It's one sentence in the Greek, so trying to break it up was difficult because it's one sentence. And it's such an intense passage with incredible themes like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity are encapsulated here. Things like preordained and foreknowledge are in there, these concepts of what it means to be chosen and yet do you choose. There's all kinds of things. And here's what I want to tell you. Most importantly, if you have lots of questions about these things, don't email me because it's too intense. Email Ryan. He's a genius. And he said he'd do whatever I asked today. So that's what I'm doing. In all seriousness, look, there's no way to do justice in 30 minutes to this passage. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's too deep. I am going to talk about some points I think are relevant. But I just would encourage you to do some study. And seriously, if you do have questions, you can call me. But here's the first one I want to share with you, is that God has a plan. God has a plan. In Ephesians, this church that you can read about in the chapter of Acts where Paul comes in and he starts this church in this town, and God opened up such a door for him that he was able to teach there for 2 years. That's the longest Paul stayed anywhere in all of his journeys because God gave him such a great open door there. On top of that, the city was a very large city, maybe as many as 250,000 people back then, which in the Roman Empire made it the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And because it had such incredible trade and commerce, it really kind of opened up the door to other cities all around. So when Paul wrote this letter to Ephesus, it actually would have been written and copied and sent to all the different churches around there. So this is a very important letter. And like I said in last week, it was written to the saints. These are Christ followers, people who understand Jesus and are trying to follow him. And it was written to encourage them and correct them and challenge them. So when it says he has a plan, here's what it says in verse 3 through verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So let me just walk through this just for a second. He's starting out with saying, bless God. Thank you, God. We love you, God, is what he's saying. And we are blessed in Christ. So in Christ, the word in Christ would be kind of like when you get married. You are now in union. You're in one. And Paul uses this phrase over and over and over again in these next several verses. In Christ or in him. So before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to just try to wrap your mind around that for a second. God chose you long before you were here. Before he decided to do Genesis. So before creation, he actually chose this to happen. That we would be predestined in his love to be adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And all the things it's talking about there in the gospel, that we have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I want you to think about that just for a second. Now, you might ask yourself, okay, so you're saying God chose us before we were here? Yeah, so then did I have any choice in the matter? Could I have chosen not to choose him? That's the tension that people write books about. And people go to seminary and they do their doctorate on both sides of the argument. Here's what is relevant to you and I, of what I believe the intent of what Paul was trying to get across wasn't so that we argue and write books over what the different positions are. He was trying to explain to us this fact that he chose us, he predestined us to be in Christ before you even made one sin or didn't. I love the language. He predestined us for the adoption to himself. Now, we have people in the room who've been adopted. We have people who have chosen to adopt others in this room. And maybe you have a friend. You know, adoption always starts initiated by the parent, never by the kid. Never. The kid comes in and gets all the rights of family when they've been adopted into the family. This is what God, the language Paul's trying to get across to us. God chose us. He initiated all of this that we would come to him in faith, even when he knew you and I would be unfaithful. Even when he knew you and I would sin. Even when he knew we would doubt. We would have a lack of trust. Even when he knew we would willfully put our hand in his face and say, "Nope, I'm doing my own thing." Who does that? When a parent adopts a kid because they love, they have this love in them and they just want to spill out that love on someone else and bring them into the family, but they have no guarantee of what's going to happen. And sometimes it doesn't go well. Let me tell you a fact. Every Christian believer, in essence, doesn't go well. Because we all sin. We all lack faithfulness. We all struggle. We all doubt. Why? Because we feel out of control. And yet God is saying, it's my plan to get all of you and me, all of us who struggle in that same way, and bring us into the family. God has a plan. I was thinking about my brother and I were roommates when we were in our 20s, and he had 4 wisdom teeth that had to come out. And so he went to the doctor to get his wisdom teeth out, and they had to crack them and break them and get all the pieces out and sew them up. And when he came home, his face was swollen out to here and bloody looking and bruised, and it all was going down in his neck. He said it was awful. I took one look at him, and I thought, I am never going to get my wisdom teeth out as long as I live. I'm going to be as wise as I can be for as long as I can be. The problem was I started getting a toothache. And so I was maybe 22 or 23 at the time, and I was petrified after seeing my brother. And there was a doctor here in town, a dentist, a Dr. Joseph. I don't know if anyone ever went to Dr. Joseph, but he was at the end of his career. He had been a dentist for years and years and years in Westerville. He was at the very end, and I went into him, and I said, so what's the problem? He goes, well, your wisdom tooth is growing into the tooth right in front of it, and it's now impacted that tooth, and it's destroyed. You have to get that tooth out of there. And I thought, there's got to be another way. He goes, no, we can get it out. And I'm like, so we scheduled it. And the whole time I'm thinking, I mean, I'm gonna look like my brother. My whole face is gonna be swollen out to here. You know, it's gonna be painful. And you know, I prayed, had some people praying. I go in, and you know, he numbs up my mouth, and he goes, are you ready? I went, uh-huh. He goes, well, here it is. He had the tooth pulled out before he said, are you ready? I'm like, wait, you pulled it out? No breaking it? No surgery? None of this? He goes, no. I said, well, how'd you do that? He goes, it helps to know what you're doing. Listen, you may look at life and think, I'm out of control. You may look at the situations in your life, the circumstances in your life, and think, man, this is out of control. But God has a plan, and he knows what he's doing. He's got this. And here's the thing about the plan. The second line in your notes there is only God can pull off the plan. Only God could pull off the plan. Here's, as it goes on, he's talking about this incredible inheritance that we get in him. Here's what he says in verse 8. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom. So this plan, this beautiful love of God, he's lavishing that on us. Think of what the word lavish means. That means it's so much so that now we're kind of wrestling around in the incredible wealth of what he's lavishing on us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So he's making known to us the mystery of his will. That means, when I said last week, whenever it says God's will, it basically means this is what God desires. And what God desires is now being made clear to us through Christ. That means all the people in the Old Testament had no idea what was going to happen. They were looking through like a dirty window. They had no idea. They're kind of like, I think God's got a plan. I don't understand it all. Now that's becoming clear to us in Christ, which he set forth in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This plan that God is now unfolding, the plan that's going to come about in time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this would make sense to us, right? Because what did Jesus tell us to pray? The disciples came to him and said, hey, Jesus, can you teach us to pray? He's like, sure. What does he tell them? Pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, right? So God in heaven, hallowed be your name, or honored be your name. Praise be your name. Everything belongs to you. We love you, God. That's what he's saying. God first. your kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. That's how he taught us to pray. Why? In essence, what that prayer means is you're saying, all right, God, I get you. You're God. I'm asking you, God, that your will would be done in heaven and the earth, just as it's supposed to be in heaven. That means I want God in my heart to be the same here as it would be in heaven. I want everything on earth to be exactly the way that God wants it, just as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God right now is advancing in a very unique way, because when we think of kingdoms, we think, okay, you know, a king comes in, conquers a territory, takes a land, makes a, you know, a kingdom, and then he spreads it out and becomes, this is his land. The kingdom of God is not like that at all. The kingdom of God is advancing one heart at a time. Whenever someone hears the truth of the gospel and they bow their heart to Christ and receive Christ into their heart, they now have been transferred from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's how the kingdom of God is advancing. One day, God will come back, his son will reign as king, and everything that we know will be exactly the way that God wants it. I've read the end of the book, and I'm telling you it's coming, right? How are you going to do that, though? How do you pull off a plan like that? Let's think about it. If we all got together, like there's some really bright people in the room, right? And we came in and said, we are going to come up with a five-step plan to unite just Westerville. Like we're going to be a united Westerville. Here's what's going to happen. Besides the fact that we're all going to disagree, no one's going to have the chops to pull it off. Nobody. I don't know if you're like me, but over the last 2 weeks, I've been looking a lot at our culture and thinking, I don't have an answer for this. I know the only real answer is going to be the gospel, because everyone is so divided. In fact, I would say, and it's just an opinion here, I think we're in the most polarized generation that we're ever going to write about. People are so divided. I want to tell you about a classmate of mine. This is my friend. There's a picture of him. This is Jock. Jock and I went to high school together, and I went to Northland High School, so City League School in Columbus, and Jock was a friend of mine. We were classmates and also teammates. We wrestled together, and the problem was Jock was a really good wrestler, and sometimes we wrestled the same weight, and when you want to be on varsity, you have to face your best competition to be on varsity. And he oftentimes was my competition. And when we had to wrestle each other, it was like a war. And he was really good. There were times I beat him and times he just slaughtered me. And I hated him because he was always in better shape than me, because he was a cross-country runner. And so he was always in better shape than me. And I hated him because I wanted to beat him. The problem was, even if I beat him, it stunk because I really liked him. He's my classmate. And more so than that, he was really likable. Just a fantastic guy. So that's kind of our relationship. We weren't really tight because we didn't live in the same neighborhood, but we lived in similar neighborhoods and we kind of got along really well. And I always pulled for him. And there were times that, you know, like I said, we had to battle it out. And that's how I think of our friendship all these years later. And I run into him now and again. Last week, I saw a post of his on social media and he was lamenting. He was really lamenting the same things that you and I see in the culture right now. And so he just wrote about that, and I thought, man, I'm going to reach out to him. And so I sent him a message. I said, hey, Jock, I saw your post, and I just want you to know that I hear you. I'm sure it's really tough for you right now. And I said, I want to tell you, you know, you and I were classmates and teammates, and we had a lot of experiences together. I said, but I want to tell you, I think that you perceive them differently than I do. I said, let me tell you about a memory that I have of us together that I just want to share with you. It was our sophomore year. We were actually wrestling in different weight classes. He was 112, I was 105. So we were the little guys, right? And we were at our first tournament in Dublin. And Dublin back then was one school. So there was just one Dublin High School. And it was traditionally kind of an all-white school, a lot of Muirfield kids. And Northland being an inner city school, obviously we were very mixed. Well, we go to the tournament, and before the tournament, we were with a guy named Brian. Brian was a senior, and he was a superstar of our team. He was ranked third in the district and was just a phenomenal wrestler. So we kind of looked up to him naturally. So we go in there, and it's before the tournament gets started. We're in the gymnasium. It's Brian, Jock, and me. We're sitting there. And these really kind of like three or four girls come walking in, and Brian immediately starts talking to them, which we were, you know, Jock and I were already impressed, I think, that Brian had the guts to actually start talking to these girls. And so he's kind of talking, hamming it up with them, and he starts flirting with them, and he says to them, hey, would you girls ever date someone from Northland? And they're like, well, I don't know, maybe, you know, I don't know, you know. And so he keeps going. He goes, hey, would you girls ever date a black guy? No way. No way. So Brian and I immediately start laughing. Like, we couldn't believe that they said that. And we also thought it was really funny. And we just start laughing. I said to Jock, in my message, I said, Jock, I have never thought about how that must have felt for you in that moment. And I said, I want you to know I didn't stick up for you. I didn't have your back as a teammate, as a classmate. I didn't say a word. I just laughed. I want you to know, Jock, I'm not the same person. I'm changing. I see it differently. And I want you to know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I didn't have your back. Accept my apology. He sent a letter. It was great. You know, he just shared some things. He said, I want you to know, though, Ed, I don't really remember that. And I think the reason he didn't remember it is because it was so normal. It was so normal. The problem with Jock was, Jock grew up in a white neighborhood. So a lot of the kids who were bused in from different neighborhoods, they were new to him as well as they were to us. But he also was surrounded by white people, so he was kind of like the one friend in the neighborhood. And so he really had to navigate a lot of worlds. He said, I'll tell you two things that I remember most about high school, Ed. Number one, most of my friends looked a certain way, but they wouldn't date me. Not at homecoming. They wouldn't go on, because that was way out there back then. And I remember this, because I was at a party at another school that was traditionally all white, and I remember at the party hearing these words out loud in front of everyone, black person, go home. I read that, and it stung me. I've been thinking about it since I got the letter. I mean, what was it like for him to feel that way? I've never in my life had thought, what was it like for my friend who I cared about and wrestled with and we rooted each other on? What was it like for him? Because it never occurred to me what it was like for him. And I just think, when I look at the world, how would you change the hearts of people in the world like that? How do you change this? Because people experience the same experience in completely different ways. And, you know, different politics. I mean, people just see things so differently. How would you unite all of that into one? My only hope is this. And as I read this passage, it occurred to me, and this is the third line, is that God is heavily invested in the plan. God has a plan. And this plan is only he could pull it off. And he's invested in this plan incredibly well. Here's what it says in verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. That's great news for all of us. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That means he planned it out. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that means the believers in Christ, those who are now experiencing the blessing of finding Jesus Christ, might be to the praise of his glory, that when we find Christ, it actually is a praise to him because we didn't earn it. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So I said that the Trinity was right here in chapter 1. You have the Father who planned it all out. You have Christ who paid for the plan, and then we are sealed in the plan through the Holy Spirit. What it says there, when it says sealed, it's the language of kings back then, that a king would write a letter to another king, and he would write it on a scroll, and the scroll would be rolled up, and then they would drip wax on it, and then he would take his insignia ring or his insignia stamp, and he would plaster it on there and make it so that you can't open the scroll. A runner would take one scroll to the next king, and if it was opened, it was bad news for that runner, right? So he had to get that scroll there untouched, and then he would break the seal and open it. Only a king could open the letter of a king. That's the language Paul is using to explain, look, when you heard the truth of Jesus Christ and you received Jesus into your heart, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, meaning nothing can break that. So you might say, well, what if I sin again? What if I make a mistake? What if I'm unfaithful? What if I do something wrong? Yeah, how are you going to break his seal, though? He says that if you're in his hand, you can't get out of it. He's too strong. Those who follow Christ, the Holy Spirit comes. And I love the language here. It says the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. In the NIV, it says that it's the deposit. He deposits the Holy Spirit in us. That's incredible. That's investment. Not only did he give his son, but he gave his Holy Spirit to us. And maybe you're thinking, okay, well, what is that like? Some of you in the room, you're like, man, I get that. Like, I understand the Holy Spirit in me is way different than on the outside of me. Let me help you. Like, if you're thinking, all right, well, how do I know if the Holy Spirit's in me? How do I know what he's trying to do? The Holy Spirit really operates in two different ways based on whether or not he's in you or outside of you. The Holy Spirit, his job is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. So when there's someone walking down the street who doesn't know Jesus yet, the Holy Spirit is trying to convince that person of what sin is costing them. And sin costs you a relationship with God. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means God is holy and perfect and we are not. Now, we all, and I'm sure we've all in the room have done this, we kind of rationalize our sin based on what we think our level of sin is. We always find someone who sins way more than us and we point to them and think, I'm not that bad, right? And it just goes on and on and on. Like the people in prison, look at the people who are like lifers in prison, think, well, I'm not as bad as them, right? And this is how it works. We all find someone who's worse than us, but the reality is we're all stained. We're all broken. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of that sin so that you recognize it. A lot of times you think, man, why do I feel so bad about that? It's because the Holy Spirit's convicting you. He also is to convict you of righteousness. This means that the only way to be made right with God, to be restored with God, is Christ. You can't earn it. If you could earn it, if you could be good enough, why would he send his son to die? God loves you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross because that was the only way. It also is an exclamation point of the love and mercy of God that his son would come down and die after living the perfect life, dying and then being raised again. That's why we sing these songs, because of what he did. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of sin and of righteousness. And when someone recognizes that in their heart and they bow their heart to Christ, here's what happens. God, somehow, and don't ask me how, he puts his Holy Spirit inside you. Jesus called it born again, that you are somehow made alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit in you now. And here's what the Holy Spirit does in you now. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you to follow the will of God. And you'll know you're following the will of God when you start to experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote about in Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. All the things that you look at and you think, man, that's exactly what I would need in order to live this world out the way that God wants it. Here's what I've noticed about people who have the Holy Spirit in them. They have a tendency to look across the aisle from people who are different than them and love them anyway. They have this incredible ability. These people who I know who just follow Jesus, they can just look across people who are enemies of them and still love them. Isn't that exactly what has to happen to unite brokenness? The power of the gospel transforming heart after heart, and those people then become carriers of the Holy Spirit. And maybe, you know, you're like, okay, well, I don't have as much love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Like, I don't have enough of that. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, do you understand the first part? First and foremost, do you understand what salvation is? Do you understand that sin separates you? If you start there, then it's about surrender. You surrender to Christ. When you do that, he puts a spirit in you. And then that spirit is trying to transform you to be who you were, to be more like Christ. That is not an overnight experience. Theologians talk about the sanctification scale, right? That sanctification is just a fancy word of saying you become like Christ. Well, on a scale of like, you really don't know who Jesus is to, man, you look a lot more like his son. We're all in different places and in different areas, depending on what area of our life. And God is trying to clean up all those areas to look more like his son. But are you starting to sense something different in your heart towards other people? Because it really is going to come down to that. Love God and love people. And if the Holy Spirit is leading your life, you're going to start to feel something different for others that you never felt. You'll sense a peace in the midst of circumstances that are out of your control. That's the Holy Spirit. I was talking with a guy one time. And this is the scary thing as a pastor. Because there's a passage of scripture that talks about how there are going to be people in the end, when they finally meet God, they're not going to know God at all. And he's going to look at them and say, I don't really know you. And they're going to say, well, I was in church, you know, and gosh, I wrote checks. You know, I did this, I did that. And he's going to like, I don't know you though. Like, you can't come into my house. I don't even know you. That's scary as a pastor. So how do I diagnose if someone, like, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't diagnose if someone has the Holy Spirit in them. I was talking to this one guy one time, and he was just telling me about his struggles. His struggles were this, and you tell me how you would diagnose, right? his struggles were. He had this repeated sin that was in his life over and over and over and over again that he seemed to have no power to battle. Like, I can identify with that. I've struggled in many areas of my life, but I also can, I can sense the Holy Spirit changing me. This guy, he really didn't care about it though. He came to church. He was faithful in church. He actually served in church, but honestly, he said it just felt like an obligation to him. He had no real desire to be there. He just did it because, you know, he knew people expected him to be there. He really had no desire to read the Bible, no desire to know the truth of God. That would be like getting a letter from the person you love, and you're just like, eh, I don't want to read it. Like, that's what he's saying about the Word of God. He didn't really care. He had no desire to share the gospel with anyone. That was like, eh, I'm not doing that. And when someone else gave their life to Jesus, he really had no passion in his heart. Like, oh, that was great. I'm like, well, I think I can help you. He goes, what? I think what you're struggling with is you're trying to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. He said, what are you talking about? I said, yeah, it just seems to me that you fit in church culture, but you've never actually surrendered to Jesus. He goes, he looked like he was going to be sick. I thought, I'm supposed to be encouraging here. I'm not doing a good job. You know, I think that there are times in your life when you got to wake up. And I think for that person, God used that moment to wake him up. That person now loves Jesus and is an incredible person. Has a hunger for the Word of God, actually helps people know the Word of God now. Like, I watched the Holy Spirit transform his life. But there comes a moment when you have to recognize, do I really even care about the things of God? Do I really care about his passions and desires of what he wants to do and bring in restoration and brokenness? And if the answer is no, if you're struggling with all those things, then it's possible that you've just never really invited the Holy Spirit to come in and take over your life. The answer to the plan is going to be the gospel. Whether you've been a follower of Christ for a long time and you're like, well, God, what do you want me to do? The answer is still going to be the gospel. The gospel is the only power to carry out the hearts of people to make the plan happen. And there will be a day Jesus comes back, but it's us, heart by heart. And if you're here and you're like, man, I don't know if I've ever really surrendered. Well, Jesus is always opening up the door to people. Always saying, hey, come to me. Are you tired of trying to do it your way? Are you tired of trying to be religious? Are you tired of trying to live it on your own? Are you tired of struggling all the time? Come to me, all you who are weary and find life burdensome, come to me. Take my yoke upon your shoulders. Take my way upon your shoulders, and I'm going to give you rest in that. That's what Jesus would say to all of us. So that's what I want to share with you, but I want to take time that we would pray together. And in a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand, but I want you to consider where you're at in the process. Have you been struggling with a lot of anxiety, feeling like you're out of control? Surrender to the gospel. If you've been thinking, man, I'm trying to do my life my way, and I'm not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, it's time to surrender to the gospel. And if you're here and you've never taken that first step where you say, okay, I'm going to ask Christ into my life, then I'm going to ask you to do that too. Surrender to the gospel. As we get ready to stand and pray, I want you to know that there's going to be some folks in the back in our Next Steps area that if you just want someone to pray with you, you don't even have to tell them all your details. Just slip out of your seat, head back there, and they will just pray with you. And it's just a big help to have someone praying with you. So I want to invite you to do that. So as the band comes up, let's stand and let's pray. Just kind of close your eyes and bow your head in the room, wherever you're at. And as I was talking, maybe there was something that God put on your heart. And just talk to the Lord right now. If it's something specific that I wasn't even talking about, it's very possible the Holy Spirit was trying to tell you something. Talk to God about it right now. Sometimes it's just agreeing with God and saying, God, I hear you clearly and I agree that you're right. That's helpful. Just talk to him in that way. For some of you, maybe as I was talking, you just needed encouragement. And maybe there's someone that you need to pray for at this time. There's someone that you're thinking about that needs to hear the love of Jesus. Just start praying for them at this time. And if you're here and you've never actually bowed a knee to Christ, here's what you do. You just talk to God and you say, God, I believe in you. I believe that you sent your son to die on a cross. I believe that he paid the penalty for sin, and I believe he rose again. Just tell him that from your heart to his. God, I believe that. The part I always say that you have to own is this. You have to own your sin. In humility, you say to God, God, I recognize that I have sinned against you. I sinned. I did things my way. Bible says anyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's how you do that. You simply say, Jesus, will you please come into my life and forgive me of my sin and become my Lord? I want to follow you as best I can. I want to place my faith in you, Jesus. And just pray that prayer. You need to understand that your faith, that simple step of faith, is exactly what God wanted from you, to open the door to your heart. One thing I'll say, just as we're in this moment of prayer where everyone's just kind of having their moment with God, I just want to say to you that if you just pray that prayer, one of the things that Jesus said was, if you acknowledge me before other men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you can't acknowledge me, then I can't acknowledge you. There's something about the acknowledgement of that decision that's important to God. I just want to say that if you just prayed that prayer between you and me and the Lord, just raise your hand up and say, yep, I just prayed that prayer. I want to acknowledge Jesus. Thank you, I see you. Anyone else? I see you, yes, I see you there. Anyone else? Father, I know that you have a purpose for us being here today. And if the purpose is just to let the enemy know that we're going to praise your name in the midst of difficult circumstances, then God, receive the praise today. As we get ready to sing this last song, God, let the angels know that we love you. Let them hear it. God, we also pray for the brokenness in our world. I do not have the answer, God. I know many people in this room want to be part of that solution. God, with your Holy Spirit, there's a chance. With your Holy Spirit, you can restore brokenness. And God, for those who are making first steps with you, I pray you would walk with them, strengthen them, help them to abide in you. Lord, we love you. It's your precious Son, Jesus' name, we pray.